topic to be considering this morning. I want to start with a quote from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. He says, "Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater." There's a whole section in that book on spiritual adoption, how it relates to justification. Justification is the basis of salvation, but adoption is the great blessing of salvation. I think that's a wonderful way to think about it. For our discussion, I wanted to play a little imagination game here, right? So you guys know It's a Wonderful Life, and you know he gets to see what life would be like if you know he wasn't there. We're gonna do something like that, all right? So get into groups and just think about, what would your Christian life be like if we were justified, like we talked about last week, but not adopted? We were justified, but not adopted. So we're going to just gonna imagine, how would your Christian life look different if you took adoption out? If we didn't relate to God as Father. We were justified, okay? We were forgiven, but we didn't have Him as our Father. Just talk in groups for a few minutes about what impact that would make on your Christian life, all right? Let's do that for a few minutes, then we'll talk about it. All right, let's get back into our large group now. I think this is a pretty fruitful way to try to help us think about adoption and just begin to meditate on why we should treasure this doctrine and what import it has. So let's just get a few answers. What would the Christian life be like if we were justified but not adopted? Let's get one answer from y'all's group over here. Yeah. So I like both those words, cold and transactional, relationally. There's nothing there between you, and because of that, anything that you need is just purely based on, you know, yeah, whatever transactions you can come up with making. You know, like, I've done these things, can you do this for me? You know, those sorts of thoughts would come in, so for sure. Next group back, what do you guys say? Yeah, so there'd be something lacking in what we were made for still, right? And so there'd be an emptiness that we still feel in our Christian life, yeah. Next group back, you guys have another answer to that? Yeah, no, that's a really good connection to make. I mean, one that will come up in our study today a little bit, but the connection between adoption and inheritance. And if we're not adopted, that means our inheritance is not what Scripture says it is. So what is our hope then? What are we looking forward to? Yeah. Is there another group going back, or is that? No, okay, yeah, I see. What else do you guys say? Yeah, for sure. So I think I'll jump on that second one. You mentioned prayer would be hugely affected. Our group talked about that too, that, you know, we pray to God as Father, and we learn His heart in prayer. So how would we pray if we didn't have the confidence that God loves us like a father, right? That would be totally different. You guys want to add something to that we've not said yet? Yeah, ditto. All right. Yeah, sounds good. Prayer is something we touched on. Saved from and saved to. Like, we know we're saved from sin, but like, what are we saved to? There's nothing on the other side of that, right? You guys want to add anything over here, a few groups? Anyone want to add anything? Okay, yeah, just along the same lines. So, yeah, but really what we're talking about is this cold, empty, transactional, probably fearful to some degree, right, Christianity. And thankfully that's not the case, right? That's not the case, but God adopts us. And so let's go ahead and let me pray for us, and then we'll look at what the confession says about this. Our Father, we thank you just even now that we can pray to you that way. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand and treasure more deeply the privilege of our sonship, the privilege of our adoption, the ways that this truth, this reality should affect us, Lord, and should move our hearts and lives into a deeper relationship with you and pleasing of you. So we just ask for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we're going to read the modern English. You can look at the original as well on the right. This is just one. There's just one paragraph in the confession on adoption, but it's a rich paragraph. It says, God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit his name, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are given compassion, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father. Yet they are never cast off, but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. All right, so we're going to get into this, just answer a few questions about adoption this morning. So first, what is adoption? What are we talking about when we're talking about adoption? So I want to get a little bit to the background of how this word would have been used and understood in Paul's day. It's interesting that Paul is the only one in the New Testament that specifically uses the term adoption. We do have sonship and children of God language throughout Scripture, but he's the one that jumps on this picture of adoption and applies it in his epistles and writing into a Gentile context. That would mean something, right? And so the Greek term literally means to place as a son, right? To place as a son. Here's someone who is not a son, but they're put in the position of a son, right? And then, again, Paul's referencing a Roman legal custom that existed where someone would confer on someone that wasn't their child the right to their name and property, right? So conferring on someone the right to their name and property. So you have my name, that means you're part of my family, and you have a right to my inheritance. You have a right to my property. And that was a big deal. Brandon brought that up. We're going to see that in the Scriptures, how much adoption is linked with inheritance in the New Testament, right? That's, again, it's probably something that we don't think about as much today. When we think about adoption, we think primarily about the relationship, but the inheritance is a big deal, and that was one of the main features of Roman adoption, is in giving you my name, I'm giving you a right to my property, my inheritance, to all that is mine. All that is mine is now yours, right? Theologically, adoption is the judicial act of God's love. And just kind of get those two words together in your mind, because I think we might just think about it one way or the other. It's a judicial act of God's love by which men, and from the confession, are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. So it's interesting that it is a judicial act. This was a legal custom, right? So just like justification, something legal is happening here. There's a pronouncement being made. Something's being declared in a courtroom. This one is now a son, right? And that's how adoption works today too, right? When you adopt, something legal takes place with that child in a court of law. So this is a judicial act, and yet where is this act coming from? Scripture constantly points it to God's love, right? This act is sourced in his love for us, his fatherly love that he sets on us. And in that act, men who are not his natural children are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. And we're going to get into the freedom and privileges of that relationship toward the end of our lesson. So that's what adoption is. Second, who does God adopt? I think it's pretty common in our culture that anyone with a generic belief in God probably views God to some extent as a father, right? as a God who loves us, as a God who is who wants to benefit us as a father, right? There's the big man upstairs. There's going to be fatherly connotations in our culture with God. And then there's, of course, liberal denominations historically that have even taught universal sonship, right? That all people are children of God. So we wanted to start by clarifying the Bible does not teach the doctrine of universal sonship. It does not teach that doctrine. A few verses that someone might point to try to argue for that is Acts 17:29. Let's look at Acts 17:29, and then we'll look at Ephesians 3 as well. But these are verses that someone might say, look, Scripture says that all people are God's children. So we just want to look at these for a second to clarify why this Scripture should not be understood to say that all people are adopted by God. So Acts 17:29, and we'll start up in verse 26, and so I'm going to read 26 through 29. Maybe through 28 would be fine. Yeah, so there we see that, like, we are indeed his offspring. He's talking to a bunch of pagan Gentiles in Athens, right? So is he saying, we're all children of God. We're okay. Like, he loves us already. No, that's not what he's saying, right? Because he goes on and says, God overlooked the times of ignorance, but now he commands all people ever to repent. He's going to come and judge the world. You need to repent, right? So this is not teaching that everyone just naturally has this fatherly relationship with God. But in the context, what is it teaching? That God's the creator, and as the creator, those who are created by him, we are made in the image of God, right? So natural man does have this special relationship to God as image bearers that is like sonship, right? Except what kind of sons are we? We're estranged sons. We are sons that left our father's house, and we don't have that relationship with him anymore. Ephesians 3 says something similar. He prays to the Father from whom every family on heaven and on earth is named. People would say, look, everyone on earth is named for the Father. But again, the concept there that Paul's thinking of is that all people are created by God. All people belong to God, not that all people have this special relationship of adoption. And that's clear through everything else that Paul says in his letters as well. So we're not talking about universal sonship. Not all people are adopted into God's family, but what the confession says is that the recipients of adoption are all those who are justified. See that first sentence? God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption, right? And so this is building off of last week's lesson where we looked at the doctrine of justification, right? What happens in justification? God legally declares us righteous. We are guilty sinners before him, but in the courtroom of God, he declares us righteous even though we are actually guilty. And we looked at how he does that through the reckoning the righteousness of Christ to our account. We're imputed with Christ's righteousness. So everyone who's justified, everyone who has Christ's righteousness imputed to them, everyone that's justified is adopted. No one who's justified is not adopted, right? If you're justified, you are also adopted. And then in adoption, again, God legally declares us children, right? So we're still in the courtroom, but the scene continues to unfold. Not only are you forgiven, not only are you declared righteous, but the judge makes us his child in the courtroom, right? And says, I'm adopting you into my family now. And so there is not a justified person in all the world who does not receive the tremendous blessing of being brought into God's family. Not a justified person in all the world who does not receive the tremendous blessing of being brought into God's family. So all who are justified, all who are legally declared righteous in justification, God legally declares as children in adoption. My second page is gone. Where is it? Here it is. Like, oh no. Missing a page. Okay. How does God adopt us? How does this take place? Right, we talked about the courtroom language. Now we're going to look a little bit more at some of the scriptures that describe the adoptive work of God. And what we're going to see is that it's Trinitarian. The work of adoption has a Trinitarian dimension to it. Look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. All right, so how does God adopt us? Well, God the Father grants the grace of adoption. That's what the confession says. He grants the grace of adoption. And we're talking about the Father's work here in Ephesians 1. Paul is praising God the Father of Jesus Christ, and he has blessed us, all the blessings he's given us. And then what blessing does he point to here? He's talking about God's electing work. He chose us right before the foundation of the world. But what did he predestine us for? What did he choose us for? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, right? So God grants this. God chooses this. God sees us and sets his love on us. And I think it's probably a good time to clarify, like, I mean, just in general, we picture adoption. Some of you guys have adopted, and often, we adopt with the mindset of, like, oh, look at that child, and our hearts are just drawn to how, we just have this love for them, affinity for them, and maybe there's something about them that draws us to them. Well, for us, like, we were rebel sinners, right? We were wicked. We were enemies of God, and he sets his love on us, right? So adoption is not God looking at us and saying, oh, I want that one, right? As if there's something in us that draws his heart to us. No, there's nothing in us, but it's all in God. God sets his love on us in adoption because of who he is. And so he grants the grace of adoption. And then we already see here in Ephesians that this is, he chose us in him, and he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So the second point we see is our adoption is in and for the sake of Jesus Christ. In and for the sake of Jesus Christ. And now we'll turn to Galatians 4, another key text on adoption. So just a few pages back in your Bible. And someone go ahead and read Galatians 4, 4 and 5. All right, so we see there the goal here that we might receive adoption as sons. How does that adoption come about? Here, it comes about by God sending his son, his true son, his only begotten son from all eternity. He sends him into the world to redeem us, right? So through the redemption of Christ, through the work that Christ accomplished in dying for our sins and rising again, becoming a curse for us, and then rising again, we are redeemed so that we might receive adoption as sons. So God's adopting work is in Jesus Christ. It's for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's because of what he has done. We're adopted in him. We're adopted by being united to his son and to his work for us, right? So God grants the grace of adoption. He accomplishes it in Jesus Christ. And then our adoption is applied by the Holy Spirit. So just keep reading. Someone read verse 6 as well. All right, so here's this personal application of adoption by the Holy Spirit. Right? God chose to adopt us. He sent his son to redeem us so that we could be adopted. And then he sends his spirit into our hearts and applies our adoption so that now the spirit of his son cries out, Abba, Father, in us. So we think about adoption, we think about the whole Trinity. Right? God adopts us by the Father choosing, the Son redeeming, the Spirit applying this work of God being our Father now. And so that's how God adopts us. And then we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the blessings of adoption. There's a lot of blessings that the confession points to. We're just going to jump at each one of these for a few minutes, and then we'll do some applications. So what are the blessings? What are the privileges of sonship, right? What are the privileges of sonship that Scripture talks about? Not every one of the verses ties directly to adoption, but they all are tied to sonship in some way, right? And so first we see the blessing of belonging to God. The blessing of belonging to God. Someone read 2 Corinthians 6, 18. Yeah, so pretty straightforward, right? But there's God's word to us. What is our relationship? We belong to him as sons belong to their children. We are in his families. That's just the basic blessing of adoption, right? We are in the family of God. We are counted as his children. We belong to him. 1 John 3 says something similar. It says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And I love that, and so we are, because I think John knows, like, you hear that, all right, John, children of God. No, we are. We really are. Just to think about it, let it sink in. You are children of God. That's not just some illustration. That's reality for us. We belong to him And so that's the first blessing. Blessing of the Spirit's indwelling testimony. Blessing of the Spirit's indwelling testimony. Someone read Romans 8, 16. All right, so it's an awesome verse. We just looked in Galatians at something similar, right? That the Spirit has been sent into our hearts by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But here the language is similar, and verse 15 says almost the identical thing. But notice the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's something here that is hard to explain except to say that true children of God experience this, right? That the Spirit testifies in our hearts that we're children, so that a believer in Christ, someone who's been justified, the Spirit assures us inwardly He is your Father, and He gives us the confidence to pray to God as a Father. So the Spirit is coming alongside the Word of God and saying to our hearts, it's true. As the Word says, you're children. The Spirit testifies to us, you are children. Right, so this is a secret inward work that the Spirit does in our hearts, and I'm sure that many of you could say you can testify to that, right? The Spirit giving you a confidence that God is your Father in your heart as you confess sin, maybe as you're going through a trial, the Spirit floods your heart with a confidence that God is your Father as you pray to Him. And so we have the blessing of access to God. Next, blessing of access to God. Ephesians 2:18, one verse out of many that point to this reality. So here again, just think about from an Old Testament perspective, who had access to God? I mean, no one had direct access to God, and the priests had some access to God. The high priest came into the Holy of Holies once a year, but we have access to God as Father through the Spirit, right? In one Spirit through the work of the Son. And so we can come before Him, right? I love this picture. You guys may have seen this. I think it's of JFK in the Oval Office, and his son is just playing under the Oval Office desk at his feet, right? And it's just such a picture of, like, the most powerful man in the world, and his child's just there playing at his feet. He has full access to his Father, right? We have access to the Creator, right, as our Father. It's a wonderful thing to meditate on. And in that, the blessing of confidence before God. When we come to Him, we have confidence before Him. So we've looked at a few of these already. Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6. The Spirit testifies to our spirit we're children, and we cry, Abba, Father. So who else in Scripture cries, Abba, Father? Jesus, right? The eternal Son of God cried, Abba, Father. And now we cry, Abba, Father, which means that we have the same relationship with God that Jesus Himself has, right? That's the way we relate to Him. We're not like sub-children, right? Where Jesus is the true Son, and we're kind of sons, and we can kind of relate to Him as Father, but not that much. No, like we pray to Him the same way. We have that same confidence. Matthew 6:9 is another verse, just being the Lord's Prayer. How does Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father in heaven. Jesus says, pray to Him as Father. That was new for Israelites, right? That was not the way they prayed. Jesus transformed their view of relationship with God into this intimate personal relationship that we have with our Father, as we have confidence before Him. And then within that, the confession, all those kind of shift to like how we view God. Now it shifts to God's fatherly care for us, right? So the blessing of God's compassion. Someone look at Psalm 103. So we know God is compassionate. That's something that we understand and believe from a lot of Scripture. But here, just notice the specific way that compassion is pictured with this image of a father showing compassion to his children. So how does a father show compassion to his children? Well, a father is aware of his children's maturity. A father is aware of his children's weaknesses. A father is aware of his children's abilities. And there's compassion there when children fail, right? There's not just correction, but there should be compassion. And God, as a father, relates to us that way. He knows our frame. He knows our weakness. He remembers what we're made of. And when we struggle, He is compassionate to us as a father, right? And so we have the blessing of God's compassion. We have the blessing of God's protection. Let's look at Matthew for a few of these next ones. Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 28 through 31. So here Jesus is talking to the apostles as he sends them out, and he's picturing the kind of opposition they're going to face over the course of their ministry. And at first, you know, on verse 28, you read that by itself, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That doesn't sound very fatherly at first, right? I mean, that is God is the creator. He's the judge. Fear him. But then notice how quickly he moves to reminding them that this creator and judge is your father. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Not one of the sparrows fall to the ground apart from your father. Fear not, you are more valued than many sparrows. So this almighty God is your father. Therefore, fear not, right? Fear him, but fear not. That's what Jesus says, because God is your father. We have the blessing of his protection, right? I think at the cross conference, I remember one of the videos you guys showed, like Piper saying, nothing can touch us apart from God's will, right? And so we have the blessing of his fatherly protection. We have the blessing of his provision. Turn back to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 32. This is at the end of Christ's call not to be anxious, right? And what does he say in verse 32? Yeah, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He's aware of your needs. He's not unaware. You don't need to make him aware of what you need. He already knows because he's your father, right? And then chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus builds on that thought when it comes to prayer. Look at verse 11 in chapter 7. Someone read that for us. Yeah, so again, he knows your needs and he delights to meet those needs. He delights to give good things to you when you ask because he's your father. Your evil fathers know how to do this. How much more a righteous, loving father in heaven? So we have the blessing of his provision. Then we have the blessing of God's discipline. Right? The blessing of God's discipline. Hebrews 12. Imagine, back to our original question, how we would face discipline if we didn't know God was our father. Right? I mean, we think it's just, we're not justified anymore. You know? Like, I guess we're back under judgment, right? That didn't last. But Hebrews 12 gives us a category for the suffering in our lives, not being judgment, but being the discipline of God. So it's a little bit longer passage, but worth reading. Someone read Hebrews 12, 3 through 11 for us. All right, so I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that text, right? But just driving home here, the blessing of God's discipline in adoption, right? So now that we are his children, he's going to treat us as children, which includes his wise, loving work of correction in our lives through trials and suffering, right? And we understand because he's our father and he loves us that when we go through these trials and sufferings, we can know his goal, right? Like when we discipline our kids, like we remind them, you know why we're doing this, right? Like, we're not angry at you. We're not just trying to get back at you for something, right? Not like, we are using this to teach you about the painful consequences of sin and lead you on the right path. And that's what God does for us. It's out of love, right? And we have a category for that because he's our Father. And so we don't despise his discipline, but we submit to it, and we understand it's a blessing, even though it's painful, right? And so the blessing of his discipline, the blessing of his preservation, Ephesians 4:30, there's a number of places we could go here, but Ephesians 4:30 is one that that connects the spirit of adoption that we've been given to God's work of preservation. What does he call the spirit in Ephesians 4:30? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, right? And if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, similar idea there in 13 and 14, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, right? So God's adopting love means that we are his forever, right? We're sealed as his. We belong to him. Nothing's going to change our adopted status. He's not going to unadopt us, right? We are his, and he's given the Spirit to seal that. And then finally, we're going to look at four or five in succession here that talk about our eternal inheritance. I just want to press home, again, that the background of adoption in a Roman culture would not be only on the relational connection with your father, but on the inheritance that is now yours because you've been legally adopted. And Paul makes much of this in his writings. So we actually can look back at Luke 12 first, where we have the kind of origin of this in Christ's teaching. So Luke 12, 32, someone read that for us. All right, so here's the idea of inheritance in a nutshell, right? Your father is going to give you the kingdom, right? Your father is going to give you the kingdom. And so don't be afraid in this life because that's what's waiting for you, right? Now let's see how Paul develops that. Go to Romans 8. We looked at some of these verses already. Romans 8, verses 17, verse 23. Someone read 17 for us. Or just read 16 and 17 again. All right, so if children, then heirs. If adopted, then inheritors, right? That's his logic. Because we've been adopted, it means we know we're going to have the inheritance. And then he qualifies that, right? A few ways. He says, well, what are we inheriting? Look, he says heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we're inheriting something with Christ. We're united to him. He's the Son of God. We're going to receive his inheritance. What is inheritance? Heirs of God. Right, so we're going to inherit the kingdom. What's the kingdom? We're going to inherit God. We're going to inherit life with God. God is the blessing that we are receiving in our inheritance. And then he says, but right now, we've got to suffer first, right? We're going to suffer with him now so we can be glorified with him later and receive that inheritance. And that takes us down to the next section where he talks about the sufferings and says we can endure these sufferings because of all of God's promises. And look at verse 23. It's not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, right? So it's interesting. Now adoption is future all of a sudden. We've been adopted, but we're also going to be adopted. And the way Paul's using that is to say there's a future glory in our adoption that we've not entered into yet, and that glory is that our bodies are going to be redeemed, right? And so we're going to inherit this new kingdom. We're going to inherit God in this kingdom. We're going to have bodies that are able to inherit all these eternal blessings. Like Paul says, the perishable must put on imperishable. We're going to put on the imperishable, and we're going to enter into the glory of Christ, the Son of God, and receive this adopted, the fullness of our adoption in that, right? Listen to Ephesians 1:14. Again, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And then look at Galatians 4:7. Yeah, so there's the transformation that's taken place, right? We were slaves of sin, separated from God, under his curse. Now we're sons. And then he goes a step further. If son, then heirs, right? Our sonship means we're inheritors. And so when you think about adoption, we should think for sure about our present relationship with God, right? And all the ways that we can relate to God in this intimate, wonderful warmth. We should also think about our future. Right, our future redemption of our bodies, the future. future coming into the kingdom, the future inheriting of God himself with Christ that will take place. And so just again, why does God reveal this to us? This is, I think the way we said it earlier in our group, this is what we're saved to, right? Like justification tells us what we're saved from. Here's what we're saved to.